Be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, that is found on page 1093. Page 1093 in your Bibles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'"
Continuing on from verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
And then I'm just going to read a short passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. That's page 1176. Again, that's Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, page 1176. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Pentecost addresses just the most deep questions for us. It addresses, how can I do life? Have you ever felt like that? How can I do this thing? How can I do that specific thing that I know God wants me to do, but how can I do it? Or what about my identity? What is it? Who am I? Pentecost addresses that. What kind of world do I live in? And what should I be doing in it? It addresses that as well. And it definitely addresses the question, who's in charge? As Michael said last week, it's all been building up to this point, as he preached on the previous passage. Hopefully you've got it open in front of you. If not, I invite you to turn back to it. We'll be looking at carefully at chapter 2. And we're simply going to look at it under three main groups. Firstly, what happened at Pentecost? What does it mean, which is the key question in verse 12 that the crowd ask? And then thirdly, a question that I think it's good for us as a church to address quite early on as we look at Pentecost this week and next. What should be the normal expectation for followers of Jesus when they receive the Holy Spirit? what should be the normal expectation when we receive the Holy Spirit. So first of all, let's think about what took place. And the first four verses really are our guide there. Verse 1, first of all, tells us the day, the significance of the day, first of all. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They gathered. We know that their gathering was marked by prayer. That was very clear in our sermon last week. There's also probably a bit of fear and confusion, though, as well. As I'm quoting a child's Bible here, it was very helpful. Their best friend had left. The important leaders were after them, and Jesus had given them a job they didn't know how to do. It's quite a good summary, isn't it, of the predicament, you could say, that they might have felt they were in. Of course, it's not a predicament. It's just the position they're meant to be in. There's also public knowledge of Judas's actions. Everyone knows that actually it was one of the 12 who stabbed Jesus in the back, as it were. How does that make them look to the world? And yet, in all of this, there is obedience. They are waiting. Jesus gave the command in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, to wait in Jerusalem. That's precisely what they are doing now. Now, Pentecost was already a big day in the Jewish calendar. So when it says Pentecost, it's not just talking about the day of the Holy Spirit's giving. There's a whole history to it. You have the three big festivals in the Jewish calendar, Passover, and then the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, or Harvest, which is basically Pentecost. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the third big one. So this is a really big one, and it was 50 days after Passover, so the word Pentecost 50 was relevant to that as well. So what we're seeing, it's quite interesting, isn't it? We have Passover is the time where Jesus dies, the lamb is sacrificed. Now we have Pentecost. It is the time where the gathering of God's people, as we'll see, happens on that day where they were celebrating fruitfulness and the harvest. We're meant to see a comparison there. So verse 1, what day was it? It was Pentecost. Verse 2, what was heard? Something very loud was heard. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now this is quite a strange thing, because we imagine if this happened here, that all our hair would be sort of blowing around and clothes and things. Actually, no, I don't think that's the case. It just says there was a sound like a wind that was really loud. I was in a hospital in London recently, and suddenly, I don't know if you remember, early June, there was a massive downpour. There were flash floods in some towns. And I was there in this hospital, which had a particular roof that just feels the drumming of the rain on it. And it was so loud. I thought this must be something of what it was like, perhaps, to hear that sound, that rushing, powerful sound. Wind in the Old Testament is clearly symbolic of the presence of God in power. For example, think of Ezekiel chapter 1. I don't know if you remember Ezekiel at the start. He's presented to us, and he sort of sees this thing in the distance coming towards him. A stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And it's God. It's the presence of God. So it's symbolic of God's presence, and related to that, it's symbolic of the life-giving work of God. Spirit, of course, and wind, there's the same word in the Bible, and it's God's breath. It's the impartation of life. Again, Ezekiel 37, think of the valley of dry bones. And Son of Man, prophesy, say to those bones, live. In the film, The Water Diviner, there's an Australian farmer, and his sons go to war in the First World War. He hears that they're all killed. He decides he's going to go to Turkey. They fought at Gallipoli, and go to Turkey and bury them. Actually, wants to bring their bodies back home. As the story goes on, he's searching for the third son, and he's an Australian farmer. Back at the farm in Australia, the boys used to work on these great wind generators with the big fans going. Is that right? They have those things. Brad's feigning ignorance. But at one point, as he's traveling through Turkey, he sees a wind generator with the same sort of thing going. And he knows his son is here. So all these things, these are signs. The wind, the fire, as we'll see, they are signs. God is here. They're meant to point us to him. So something was heard, first of all. Something next was seen in verse 3. Tongues of fire. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Again, notice it says seemed to be tongues of fire. Just the wind wasn't really wind as we know it. So this fire is not really fire as we know it. And again, that makes us think perhaps of occasions in the Old Testament. Think of fire that wasn't really fire. Moses in front of the bush that was on fire yet wasn't being burned up. And of course, the giving of the law on Sinai that came with Moses as well. And that fire being a very real fire, it seems, but causing a separation between people because people saw God's holiness and his purity. And yet, look at this fire. What's really unusual is that this fire, for the first time in the Bible, divides up and sits on every single person of the 120 or so that are there. Something was heard, something was seen, something, verse 4, was spoken. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, of course, this verse, if you look at it, see, it's not just about what was spoken, because this verse also contains the main thing that is happening. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that all the signs point to. But you see, the accompanying tongues or languages, perhaps, is a more accurate translation of that. And first question, what does other tongues mean? And it is clear from this passage that it's not unintelligible babble. It's not just noise. This is clearly real other languages. That's very clear from the subsequent text, because all of these people gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. They look on at these Galileans, and Galileans had a reputation for being a bit uncultured, and they weren't really global people. You know, they swallowed their syllables and had difficulty pronouncing certain gutturals. So they were seen as a bit provincial, but you have a lot of people who are not provincial also in Jerusalem. They're from all over the world, the known world. And yet, verse 8, they say, how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Now just think about this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were doing your oral French exam at school or something, and suddenly you had this ability to speak a language that you really don't have a clue about? Would have been great for me at a certain point in my life. So what does other tongues mean? It means other languages, real languages that are spoken by other people around. Second question, what languages were they? And maybe this map might help. It's showing the known world at the time, and on the right you have in the east where it starts off the first five categories. Then it moves north and describes people groups there, then North Africa, then over to Rome, and then kind of covers Crete and Arabia at the same time. So you can see how it's covering the whole known world. But I don't think we should press that term every nation under heaven too far in verse 5. I'd say, well, didn't cover Eskimos or Brits. No Brits abroad there. The language is a sort of common language to say the whole known world. And in fact, if you look at these people groups and compare them with the Old Testament, you see that Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three main people groups, are all covered here. Symbolically, this is all people, which is a term we see in verse 17 when Peter explains it all. And we see their amazement at what happens. Verses 6 and 7, they come together in bewilderment. Literally, they're stopped in their tracks. And they're amazed, verse 7, literally, they are swept off their feet by it. So, what happened? First main thing, what took place on that day of Pentecost? Well, it was something heard, something seen, something spoken. Next question for us this morning, that we can't just look at the events and go, oh, wasn't that interesting? What does it mean? Is the main thing we need to think about today. And that comes out in the response in verses 12 and 13. There's a mixed response, which is quite gives us a bit of a taste as to what will happen in Acts, actually. People will respond positively and very negatively. So some in verse 12 ask the right question, what does this mean? Others make fun and say they've got too much wine. That's a key question. What does this mean? And there's another question that's coming up over the page in verse 37, when they ask a follow-up question, brothers, what shall we do? And the reason, part of the reason we're having two sermons on Pentecost is around those two questions. What does this mean this week? And then what shall we do next week? Peter responds in his sermon directly to both. But look how clear he is in verse 14 onwards, that this, what they are seeing, is a fulfillment of something that has been long promised. And I want to pick out four of the main things that we shouldn't miss from this. First of all, is this, that a gift is given. A gift is given. Verse 17, right at the start of it, sort of near the start of it. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I'll pour out my spirit. That's the main thing that's going on here. My spirit, God says. And that term is there. I will pour out my spirit, verse 17, also in verse 18. It's not like I'll send my messenger or I'll lend you my dog or something like that. It's not God giving something. It's God giving himself. I'll pour out my spirit. Now, we know that God has been at work by his Holy Spirit in people before this. In Luke, we saw that he has already talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth right at the start of the gospel, both filled with the Holy Spirit. But in that time, it was a temporary thing, and for a particular occasion. This is now a permanent giving of his spirit for the body of Christ. And as we think about that promise being fulfilled, there are so many promises in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, verse 3 is one of the clearest ones, for I will pour water on the thirsty land, because water, as well as fire, can be symbolic of the Spirit. And streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit onto your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God, not just a messenger. The Holy Spirit is given to those who respond to this message of Christ, all of those who are acting in obedience to Jesus' words in that room. They all receive the Holy Spirit. And therefore, no one who trusts Jesus with their life is without the Holy Spirit, is without God's presence. We say that nobody who is a Christian in this way, no one who trusts Christ is ever alone. I want to read 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Don't need to turn to it, but wonderful words that apply what this means to us. You, little children, in other words, you're weak, you're small, you're from God and have overcome them. These are things that they are, the spirit of the Antichrist and so on in that passage. You've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Maybe you need to be reminded of that this morning. God's presence with his people is the first big thing announced by Pentecost. And we sung earlier, but the Saviour still is with me. By his hand, I'm safely led. The promise of the Holy Spirit is also a promise of power, and that's really linked with God's presence, because to receive God is by definition to receive power. And thus to be equipped to do what men and women could otherwise never do. little quote, again, from this book. Jesus Storybook Bible, really good. Jesus' friends, this is thinking about just before Pentecost. They went back to Jerusalem with a strange gladness inside their hearts, but something Jesus said stuck in their minds. Even though you won't be able to see me anymore, I will never leave you. No, not ever. I will be with you. Yes, always and forever. But how can Jesus be with us and leave us at the same time, they wondered. Pentecost answers that question, doesn't it? Jesus leaves, gives his spirit, and is now with his people in this new and wonderful way. And it means that God's people are also never going to be under-equipped for the mission and the ministry that God gives. These apostles discover that. They become utterly different people, don't they, after this event. And the whole Chilcot inquiry, of course, has come out this week. We've seen there was under-equipping of the army at the time. There's none of that here. God always equips his soldiers fully to do his work with his Holy Spirit. This addresses the question, how can I do life? How can I do life? Well, you can only do life. You can only do the Christian life with this engine inside you. Otherwise, we're a car without an engine. So we see, first of all, a gift that is given. Secondly, we see in Pentecost a world that is regathered or is being regathered. And again in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. This is universal. This addresses the question here, what is my identity? Who am I? This isn't talking about universal salvation, everyone automatically receiving the Spirit and being saved, but all kinds of people. There's no people group that this is not for. And we think of the Old Testament promises for the gospel being for the Gentiles as well. It's not going to be just for Jews. It's not just a few respected rabbis. It's even verse 18 on my servants, both men and women. So on every strata in society. And as somebody has put it, Pentecost also therefore foreshadows the time when people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation shall lift up their voices in praise. We've sung about that this morning. Pentecost is a picture of all of these languages being raised in praise to God. I'm using the term regathered because from the very earliest times, Christians have seen a link when they've looked at Pentecost to another event in the Bible that happened many, many years before. And it's the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where we see that as a rebellious act, a godless act, that mankind looks to build this tower to give it security and comfort and strength and kind of basically to impress God. And at Babel, that is where the scattering of languages comes about. God confuses the languages, gives them languages where there was just one before. And at that point also man has been attempting to ascend, whereas at Pentecost we have people gathered through languages and God descending amongst his people. It's a reversal really of Babylon. People being regathered, the church now being formed of all nations. And if you're wondering about the prophecy and many people prophesying, I take it in verses 17 and 18 that this is sort of umbrella view of prophecy. It's really talking about all can now know and testify to God's work in Christ Jesus. The Pentecost addresses the question, what is my identity? Whatever nationality I am, whatever my background, whatever my position in society, God calls me to. He offers his spirit. He calls me to believe in his son, to live in obedience to his son, to be a part of his new people, gathered around the lordship of his son. What are you part of that people? Gift is given. A world is regathered. Two other things, both of which come out of how Peter quotes the prophet Joel. First of all, there's the fact that this is a new age. A new age has begun. And again, this is verse 17. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit. And the way Peter quotes Joel is quite significant because he changes a word afterwards to in the last days. And the impact is that he's implying that the last days have arrived. And as a new age, it is accompanied by signs, verses 19 and 20, wonders in the heaven above and so on. Maybe these are some of the signs that were seen around the cross. We know about the darkness at the cross, earthquakes, maybe talking about those, maybe talking about more figuratively convulsions of history. You know, people talk about that, don't they, in the last couple of weeks, the sort of massive changes and earthquakes and convulsions of in politics. Maybe it's figurative, maybe it's those literal things, maybe it's other things to come. But notice what this age is to be marked by. Verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This age is to be marked as an age of gospel opportunity for all. And so this addresses the question, what time do I live in? What sort of world do I live in? And what should I be doing in it? And it tells us that the jigsaw puzzle has come together, and Jesus' death, major piece in that, resurrection, ascension, and giving out of the Spirit. I know we sort of said resurrection, I think, was the last piece of the jigsaw. You could say the giving of the Spirit is another one, isn't it? Because it tells us that the age that we're in, it inaugurates this new age. God is generously pouring out his Spirit on all people in this age. So it is time to hear and respond. It's time to be filled, to rely on God's Spirit, not our own strength. It's time to tell others. And tonight, in our passage tonight, we're going to think a bit more of what it is to live in the last days, what it is to live in the light of it, what we should be doing. Final thing under what does this mean? Again, to do with the quotation, Peter's quotation of Joel, is this one, a saviour is confirmed. A saviour is confirmed, because Peter adapts the quote from Joel, verse 21. In Joel, it says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, so God of the Old Testament, his covenant name, everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Peter says, the Lord, which we understand as being Jesus Christ. That's how the Lord is generally used here in Acts. And so, Peter, that's a massive statement, isn't it? Peter is reinterpreting Joel. He's seeing the fulfillment of it, that Jesus is none other than the God of the Old Testament. He's not dead. He's ascended. He's reigning. And of course, the fact that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit at the end of Luke and again in Acts 1 means that Pentecost is a confirmation of him and where he is. So imagine, let me give you an example. Amundsen, the explorer, the polar explorer, the guy who discovered the South Pole, on one of his many trips, he took a homing pigeon. And when he got to the pole, he released the pigeon, and the pigeon flew back to Norway. So imagine how his wife felt when she saw that pigeon. What would she have known? She would have known he's alive, at least at the point where he sent the pigeon. He's alive. He's made it. He's done it. So think of the apostles. Jesus said, I'm leaving, I'm going to go there, and then I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to give you my Spirit. So suddenly he goes, they think, well, has he gone? Is he really there? And then the Spirit comes. And it's a confirmation that Jesus not only is alive and ascended, but he's doing precisely what he said he would be. He's at the Father's right hand. It's doubly good. Christians are not alone here by God's Holy Spirit, and they're not without a director of heavenly operations there. So, what took place? What does this mean? And then, thirdly, a question I think is really worth addressing this week, because it's an important one, is this one. What should be the normal expectation or normal experience for followers of Jesus when they receive the Holy Spirit?
I think it's worth addressing that because it can be the elephant in the room a little bit. There are different views on what an experience of the Holy Spirit should look like amongst Christians today. And as we're seeing, the gift of the Spirit is not just for a few people, but it's for all Christians. Think of Ephesians 1, Paul says to Christians, it is a seal guaranteeing your inheritance. It's given. I mean, you can't become a Christian without the Holy Spirit radically turning your heart around. But in terms of how we receive it, is this the normal experience, this Pentecost experience, or should we expect something else? Some would point to Pentecost and say, well, it's really obvious, this is what happened, why should we look for anything else? But actually, it's not quite that easy because there are so many other examples of the Holy Spirit, well, of conversion rather, in Acts. And if you look at those, the list of conversions in Acts, some of them have these signs of tongues, and particularly tongues is the main one. But many others, in fact, twice as many, don't have the signs. And it sort of raises the question, what is the normal pattern of experience? And why doesn't Luke give us a consistent pattern? Would it be nice, wouldn't he, if he'd been consistent all the time? For example, at the end of chapter 2, you see that, verse 41 of chapter 2, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It just says they accepted the message. There's no mention there about any signs also falling on them. I think there are many other examples. Chapter 8, there's the Ethiopian eunuch who's converted. Chapter 9, I think, is probably one of the strongest ones, where Paul himself is converted. You get a lot of detail about what happened to him, about him, his eyes being opened and praying and receiving the Spirit, but none of the detail of the wind and the fire and the tongues. And there are many other examples in chapters 13, 16, 17, other people becoming Christians. So it's the old question about descriptive and prescriptive. Is this part of the Bible telling me just what happened then, and I meant to understand what it means, or is it saying what should happen now in my life? That's the question. One key question perhaps is, what reason might God have for giving these signs in this particular way? What reason might God have for giving these signs in these particular ways at specific occasions? I want to take us back to chapter 1, verse 8, which you can see there on the left-hand side, which is a key verse in the book. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. There are three main categories here: Jerusalem and in all Judea. They're sort of seen together. That's the Jewish culture, Jewish people. And Samaria, that's kind of the next big area around, and to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. I want to put that in sort of picture form for a minute. There's the verse up on the screen. And so first of all, in chapters 1 to 7 in Acts, that's basically like the contents page of Acts. Chapters 1 to 7 are the gospel going to Jerusalem and all Judea. Then you've got chapters 8 to 12, the gospel going out to Samaria. Philip in particular takes it out. And then the rest of the book, particularly Paul's mission to the Gentiles, is there in chapters 13 to 28. So you can see how the book, 1 verse 8, is really a real summary of what's going to happen, the three main things that are going to happen in the book. Now, just to remind you, there were massive and deeply entrenched divisions that every Jew would have towards, first of all, Samaritans, and then secondly, towards Gentiles. Samaritans were the half-bloods. They were the apostates. They were mixed with the Syrian blood. They sort of thought they worshipped God, but it was almost worse than Gentiles because of the way they twisted it. And then the Gentiles, well, they were just beyond the pale. Now, Pentecost, of course, happens here, there in that first one, where that little flashpoint is. But what's very interesting is when you look at the other times in Acts where the same signs happen, particularly the giving of tongues, they're first of all in Jerusalem, so the first Pentecost, but then it's in Samaria and amongst the Gentiles. Firstly in Samaria in chapter 8, and then amongst the Gentiles in chapter 10. You could I find this a really helpful way of thinking about it. You could almost say there are three Pentecosts in Acts. There's a Jewish Pentecost, there's a Samaritan Pentecost, and there's a Gentile Pentecost as well. And at each point, each of these signs validates the giving of the Holy Spirit to that particular people group in the eyes of the apostles. They need convincing. The apostles in Jerusalem, they don't believe the gospel is going to go to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, and they have to come and see what has happened. And because those same signs that happened back at Pentecost in Jerusalem also happened on those two other occasions, they say, well, if God has done it for these people, what can stop us knowing and being confident in the gospel, going to these people and doing missionary work to them? And actually, if this clear signaling of the Holy Spirit for not only Jews, but Samaritans and Gentiles, if that had not happened with these three Pentecosts, as I'm calling it, well, actually, this morning, we might still be having that debate. Is the gospel really for just Jews or Samaritans? What proof have you got? And you see that tension that's there, even with Pentecost, it's there in the Gospels. And Paul, of course, as the apostle, was used by God to really ram home the fact that it wasn't just for Jews, but for Samaritans and Gentiles as well. So, summary of that is that the experience of the three Pentecosts, to use that phrase, was for a specific purpose, to demonstrate something very clear to God's people, to validate God was giving his Holy Spirit to Samaritans, yes to Gentiles as well. That's great news for us this morning, Gentile, Brits, or wherever we're from. But our normal experience, I assume, is meant to look more like verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. If you want to look at the normal experience, let's look at what happens to those other conversions. Now, I want to acknowledge this morning there might be very different reactions to that interpretation of what should we expect. Some of you, it might just be a case of, well, thanks for explaining that. There's no sort of baggage going on there. That's very straightforward. Others thinking maybe, oh, that's very interesting. Let me think about that. And I'd really encourage you to think that through as we go through Acts. Others, you might be thinking, what are you mad? You know, and that's partly because our churches, we're very steeped in the fact that it's almost normal to expect these signs on a regular basis. We're very influenced by that particular charismatic movement mainly from the 20th century that really still affects the church. And we want to come to Acts, look at the Bible and say, what does it say? Let's ask the questions again. What is our normal experience? Let's let the Bible inform us on that. But we need to finish by asking this last question, which is this. Given that these outward signs don't seem to be the normal experience, what is? What is? I've mentioned that, of course, the other conversions give us indications of that. It's about hearing the message about repentance and obedience. Here's a quote from John Stott that I think is very helpful. The wind and the fire were abnormal, and probably the languages too. The new life and joy, fellowship and worship, freedom, boldness and power were not. Of course, the main thing is not to get too hung up on the outward signs, but to ask, what does the Bible say about the inward work? And I want here just to briefly refer to the reading that we had. You may want, actually, I've got it up on the screen, so you don't need to flick back to it. We read Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 earlier. It's very interesting. If you see the command in red there, top left, near the top left, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's generally understood as saying, be filled with the Spirit. This is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Speak to each other in that way, encourage each other, give thanks to God, do everything for Him. And But if you look at the other passage on the right from Colossians, you can see, and I've tried to color-code it to make it obvious, there are so many similarities there. If you ignore the red one for a minute at the top, again, it's admonishing one another, just as it was speaking to one another. It's singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, almost the exact phrase from Ephesians. And doing everything with thanks to God the Father in the same way as Ephesians. I don't know if you noticed anything, but go back to the red at the top of Colossians. Why doesn't it say be filled with the Spirit? It says let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's because surely to be filled with the Spirit equates to letting God's word dwell in you richly. So we look at the New Testament letters, to be filled with the Spirit is to be Bible people, to allow God's word to change us and shape us and to do all of these things. J. Oswald Sanders makes this comment on this point with the comparison between these two sets of verses. A walk in the Spirit will of necessity be a walk in accordance with the word the Spirit has inspired. The parallel between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 is significant. The same results are said to flow from being filled with the Spirit in the first one and being filled with the Word in the second, to remain filled with the Spirit and thus enjoy his continuing sanctifying work will mean continuing to be filled with the Word.